Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word that your Holy Spirit, who inspired it so many years ago, would be our teacher. So we pray that we might be diligent in our study of your word, and you might speak into our hearts and minds. And we pray, Lord, that we might be energized by your word to live and work for you. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul writes this letter round about AD 53 to 54. At the time, Paul is in Ephesus. You can read all about that in Acts 19 and verse 10, where we are told that he was in Ephesus for 2 years, and very, very eventful 2 years it must have been, because we note that while he was there, the gospel went out to Asia, or Asia Minor as we know it today. Ephesus was... My wife and I have actually been there. You ever try pushing a wheelchair around there? It's great fun. But we have been there. And at one time, it isn't now, it was a seaport and it was a place of trade. The river has since silted up and it's been abandoned. It was abandoned after a few years because of a number of earthquakes. But in Paul's day, it was a prosperous city, and so people came there to do trade. And indeed, it's very likely that certain people had heard the gospel and had literally taken it out. If we look at the letter to the Colossian church, Epaphras is mentioned. And Epaphras seems to have been the pastor or a leader in that church. And it's almost certain that he probably heard the word of God in Ephesus. This is an extraordinary thing. When Paul writes to Colossae, there's a number of churches there, he'd probably never visited. But they had the gospel. He had also spent a good long time in Corinth. It hadn't been a short stay. Many times Paul had established churches, and yet after a matter of weeks had had to flee. In Corinth, he'd had 1.5 years. This should have been a very well-taught church. In fact, if you look at Acts 18, that's another sermon, but if we were to look at it, we'd see there was much encouragement there. But he receives a letter, and it is a church which has tremendous issues. I'd been in the ministry for 10 years when I did pastoral studies, and according to the guy who used to take the course, he said it showed, because he was aware that I realised that there were several answers to each question. When you were dealing with people, were they telling the truth? Well, they might be. Did they think they were telling the truth? Well, yes, always. Were they telling the truth? Maybe not. Were they blatantly lying? Quite possibly. And Paul gets this letter, and a very, very, very open letter, and sort of has to start dissembling it and work out a reply to it. And if we were to look at 1 Corinthians, and I have preached right through the book, it makes interesting reading, to put it mildly. Because basically the church is a mess. And basically, when we look at it and we see that mess, we realise it's got the same kind of mess that the church can be in any day and age. Brave are the church members who can listen to sermons on 1 Corinthians and nod their heads wisely or tut-tut under their breath. There is rampant immorality. Huge problem in the church today. Even in evangelical churches. There was pride. Huge problem in churches today. there was false teaching. And there was a lack of fellowship, mainly caused by the pride. How do you approach that? Well, rather interestingly, the only hint that Paul is pulling rank is in verse 1. Because the first part of this chapter is very, very positive. Paul called to be an apostle. Paul is claiming to be one who has witnessed the risen Christ. He's claiming to be one of that group. So he's claiming an authority. That perhaps gives us a hint that there's trouble ahead. Notably that he uses that in other places like Galatians. But in other churches where there are other problems, he might use a different approach. In Philippi, where there seems to have been some pride, he introduces himself as a servant of Christ. So maybe we get a warning shot in that first verse. But look at the way he speaks about the church in verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. There may have been problems in the church, there may have been trouble ahead, but Paul recognises there's a concern. If they were happy in their sin, I doubt he would have got a letter. But there are people who are faithful, there are people who are concerned, and there are undoubtedly, as we go through the letter, people who are misguided. Yes, there are people who are out of line and who are clearly not living Christian lives. And Paul pulls no punches there. But for all the mess, for all the problems, this is still God's church. Why does he take this place? Why does he call them? Why does he call them holy, sanctified, therefore set apart from the world? Because that's what holy means. I remember an episode of The Simpsons where Homer Simpson is in danger of losing his job, as he says, "I'm going to lose my job just because I'm dangerously unqualified." And when faced with an exam, which he really should have studied for, he says this, "I know what I'll do. While the exam's going on, I'll hide under a pile of coats and hope everything turns out all right." Now, those of us who know the Homer Simpson philosophy can perhaps sort of have a giggle at that, because it's very much his way of avoiding a problem. So is Paul, in a sense, saying, okay, look, let's just smooth things over. Let's talk in the language of the universal church, those who are called out of the world, those who are holy, those who are sanctified. Or is he trying to soften them up in some way? Is he being unduly optimistic? Well, let's look at his approach. I've got 3 points. Paul's confidence, Paul's thanksgiving, and Paul's expectation. Paul's confidence. They are God's church. There are faithful people, some faithful people in that church. And Paul, as we noticed in that verse 2, links them to the universal church. And that is the church as God sees it. That is the church that wants to follow and wants to be part of Christ and his kingdom. They are actually unified in Christ. The fact that they sent the letter in the first place shows that. There are people who have a concern for the state of the church. So Paul then uses a traditional greeting. Greetings used to come at the start of the letters in the Roman Greek world. He uses a traditional greeting because they are part of God and Jesus' grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace can only come from God. It is given. Grace is always not getting what we deserve, but we think of it as that's mercy. But grace is something more, isn't it? Grace is getting something more than that, being included in God's family. And there's peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no other way in which we can be reconciled with God. So Paul starts. I came across something really interesting on YouTube the other day. It was Stuart Ollett. Stuart Ollett was talking about the Christian. And how do we understand a Christian? A Christian is someone who wants to please God. And he gave the illustration. Stuart and his wife, Dolly, brought up 8 boys who were all adopted. And he said, Friday night was shoe cleaning night. And he said, the boys cleaned their shoes, and after you cleaned, they cleaned their shoes to please Stuart and Dolly. As he said, you had to clean the boy, because they get a bit of shoe polish between their ear or on their face or on their nose. And the point was, did they clean their shoes perfectly? No, because they made a mess of themselves. But what was their desire? Their desire was to please their parents. And when we do that, our service may not be perfect. Our best offerings indeed are filthy rags, aren't they, in comparison to the work of Christ and his love for us. But God extends grace and he extends peace. We're part of the family. I used to have a saying in my last church. It developed as a counter to one of the sayings that used to make the hairs on the back of my neck rise when one of my deacons used to say it. And this was when the church was doing well, which it was at times in terms of numbers anyway. He used to say, we must be doing something right. I countered it with the Lord. Isn't it great the Lord uses even our most hopeless efforts? I don't think it was always understood or appreciated. But that's true, isn't it? Will we ever get our evangelism perfect? No, many is the time I've opened my mouth on the street and if someone's gone off down there, oh, I made a mess of that. Oh, could have made it so much clearer than I did. Will we ever praise God with all our heart this side of heaven? Nope. Things will distract us. We will do better sometimes than others. Will we ever be sinless? Nope. There's a story of a young man who came up to Charles Haddon Spurgeon in a great state of joy because he claimed that he had discovered perfection. Apparently what happened then was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was not a small man, stepped forward on his toe and the young man rapidly fell from grace. I think he felt that a rather stern lesson was needed because probably arguing theologically wasn't going to cut it. It's ridiculous, isn't it, to say that we're perfect or anything like it. But Paul's confidence is that those who know and love the Lord still, even in the mess, even in the misunderstanding, and one of the things we've got to remember about the New Testament church, and one of the things I think that's apparent when we look at the book of Corinthians, is this. These were people who had come from worshipping other gods, and they were carrying a lot of baggage. Just think about later, when we have the food sacrificed to idols. What's going on here? Well, quite simply, it's impairing fellowship. Those who say, we can go to an idol feast, we can eat the, you know, sacrifice, it doesn't hurt us. The problems they were causing for young believers. These people may have come to the Lord, their teaching was such that they were starting to understand that Jesus had won a victory on the cross, but they didn't know that these other supposed gods didn't have some power still. This is one thing we have to remember. When people come to the Lord today, they are not fully formed theologically. And none of us ever will be. And I think in the sort of society we're living in today, we have got to be more and more understanding that people need to be discipled, because they will not take what we took for granted 30 or 40 years ago. No. Christian living. We're living in a Corinthian society today. Christian living will have to be taught for them to discover it. But Paul's confident, even with this mess, that there are those who know and love the Lord. And that's important for us, isn't it? We must distinguish when we come across Christians who are in error, and we look to scriptures, we must be confident that we must correct them gently and lovingly. We're not out to score points. We're out to build people up in Christ and the fellowship as a whole. That's the key thing. If blatant error is being taught as truth, then we must confront it. Or we must leave that church. That's a different thing entirely. So Paul's confidence, that's the first thing. Secondly, Paul's thanksgiving. How are they as a church subject to God's grace and peace? Well, because it comes through Jesus. This is the key thing, verse 4 here. I always give thanks to God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. That's where grace comes from. It comes through Jesus. So Paul can thank the Lord. And we're starting to see his central argument is not based on wish fulfillment. It is based on the work of Christ. But better still, Christ's work continues. Verse 5, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in your speaking and in your knowledge. They are getting or have been taught the word of God, and some of them are holding it in their heart, but best of all, that can be seen, because when they open their mouth, what comes out? Gospel truth. What is their attitude? What is their way to combat a problem? It is to go to the word of God. It is to have an understanding of God's word. That's the key thing, isn't it? Christ's work continues. It's not like there's the gospel right now, get on and sort of see whether you sink or swim. The grace of God is such that when the storm comes, you can stand it. A Christian classic, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There's the part in it where he witnesses, doesn't he? He's taken to see this far that although water is thrown on it, it does not go out. And when he goes to the other side of the wall where this far, this grate is, he sees there's a man pouring oil. And the fact is, the point being that Bunyan is making is grace is sufficient. The grace that is needed is given. There is sufficient grace. This is one of the things I think that is very important that we teach. Because one of the big problems for people when they come to Christ, unless they understand the grace of God and that God will hold on to people, what do you do when the storms of life come? Is it a case of doing a few spiritual press-ups or pull-ups or something like that? Do we somehow have to sort of pick ourselves up or man up, as they say? You know, that's only going to depend on how we feel. We feel. But if we look to the grace of God in difficulty, then we can survive it. I remember my mother saying that people said to her after the death of my middle brother, Peter, who died at the age of 29 in an accident, it's so hard to know why. And Mum said, I don't know why, but in the things surrounding Peter's death and the grace of God and the things she felt there, what she did know was God was good. And she knew that when my dad died at the age of 64. God was good. Didn't take the pain away. But it was something she could hold on to. That's God's grace, isn't it? That's God's grace manifested in the life of a believer. If we're to man up, well, you know, sometimes we're feeling a bit more robust. We just had a good reading in Scripture and a good prayer time. But what about the day where that gets pressed, or we can't concentrate because other things are pressing in, or actually we're so concerned with our state or something that's affecting us? If it depends on us, we're in trouble. It's the thing. God is doing a work in them. Christ is doing a work in them. And it's visible, even in the difficult times. And the wonderful thing is this. They can always go to the Word. And this is a short verse here. Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. What did Paul and those who taught the church do? They taught them the gospel. And they received the gospel. And Paul says, effectively, always return to the gospel. That's to be your mainstay, isn't it? The word is taught. I can remember some years ago preaching, I think I was preaching John's gospel or something, but that's not the... It was one of those weird times where I made a sub-point and I was talking about Deuteronomy 4. And some of you will know Anu, who comes along here, who's converted from a Hindu background. And she got terribly excited because I went on about how... How wasn't it amazing? They didn't see anything. They saw the fire, they saw the smoke, and they heard a voice. And again, a few verses later, you did not see anything, but you heard a voice. Because that is how God conveyed his law to them. I said, isn't this amazing? We don't have to climb a hill and sit cross-legged or, you know, some sort of yoga stance or something and try and become one with the cosmos or anything like that. God has spoken. God has spoken. And you know, and she said to me, I used to go to the Hindu temple. I used to take my gift for the God. And in the back of my mind, does the God want this? Does this make him content? Does this just make him madder or something? And to be told that she could look in a book and read the word of God, this was just like, the, you know, someone had given her, you know, a spiritual lottery win or something like that. Not a good example, but this is wonderful. She can believe it. They've got the tools. It had been conveyed to them. There were those who should be teaching them in the church. And here again, you see, we see Paul is not being unduly optimistic, because he realizes his emphasis is on Jesus Christ. You see, the key thing here is that they have been given the tools. Some years ago I was dealing with our lawn, which was not good. So they say stony by name, stony by nature. It's very true when you do evangelism here, but also when you're trying to mow your lawn and so many stones in our soil. Eventually I got it re-turfed. But the blade on the mower came across a stone and twisted, and I went to change the blade. I got a new blade and I went to change it, and I found I could not get the spanner to act. I had usually kept it quite lubricated, but the mower must have got damp. I could not do it. I needed the tools. Well, Gilbert, who seems to have everything, had one of those torque things. And after a lot of lubrication and eventually easing it, I was able to get it because I could just get the angle right and that. And the point is, they have the tools for everything they need. They do not lack like I did. In Jesus Christ, in the grace he gives, in the word and the Spirit speaking to them through that word. And so Paul is not being unduly optimistic. He can be thankful because of that. Lastly, Paul's expectation. Verse 7. They've got it. They lack nothing. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Did Paul think the second coming was imminent? Oh, that's a good one to debate, isn't it? But it's not the main thrust here. The main thrust is that they were, as I said, equipped. It was God who had been generous towards them. But more than that, God would also sustain them. Verse 8, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that would have been a particular comfort to those who were trying to lead the church. Can you imagine what it was like? They've written to Paul, they're saying, we need advice in sorting this out. They're probably sort of half hoping Paul would come and sort things out and spiritually crack a few heads together or something, which he does in his letter. But the key thing, they must have wondered, you know, was it hopeless? Were we really equipped for this? And Paul said, you are. The Lord will keep you strong to the end. One of the things that I've shared occasionally, when Tracy and I came to this church, I remember thinking, particularly when talking to the leadership, what a low ebb it was at. What a low ebb it was. We never actually asked what we would be paid. Tracy's dad was always saying, find out what you're going to be paid, find out what you're going to be paid. We just felt called here and we thought, well, you know, to see what they offer us and we'll go from there. The Lord was good. We were able to do it. We would have done it anyway. We would have found a way. But I really wondered, in my darkest moments, in those first years, whether the church would last more than 5 years. And we've gone for a real time recently, and strangely enough, even though the church has become so small, I was just musing the other day and thinking of the people who have gone. In the last year, we've probably lost 50% of the church. Not because people are leaving because of any theological dispute, but just they're retiring, they're moving out the area. But here's the thing. It's not about us, is it? If God wants a church here, he'll keep one here. I believe he does. I saw the necessity of coming here. For all my inadequacies as a pastor, I felt, well, there's an evangelical ministry here, and I can, if the Lord will strengthen me, maybe I can be of some use. And through, this is never losing sight, I think the Lord sometimes takes us through these difficult things just so we do not get the stupid idea that any strength in our ministry is to do with us. What did Paul say? Paul prayed, didn't he, for his thorn, whatever it was, bad eyesight, epilepsy, stutter, we're never quite sure. He prayed and he probably prayed, Lord, you know my ministry would be so much easier. People could, if he had a stutter, well, people be able to understand me so much easier if I don't stutter when I'm just getting to the main point or something like that. And he prayed. What was the Lord's word to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And here's the thing. He will keep you strong. He will do it. To the end, so you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm wondering, what's going to happen to the church? It's the Lord's church. That's the key thing. The emphasis, of course, is on the work of Christ again. This is where Paul's confidence lay. And again, it is on God's faithfulness. Verse 9. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. If you have any doubt, look to him in each and everything that you do. He is faithful. You know the problem with those who are storing big problems in the Corinthian church, whether it was immorality or whether it was pride, whatever it was, they weren't Christ-centered. They weren't cross-centered. How can you be proud? How can you think that you have anything of spiritual worth when you look at the cross? And you consider that Christ died for all of the sin that you had committed. Doesn't matter how learned you are. It's the story of Don Carson. He was interviewing two very eminent theologians, and he actually sort of poses the question, you've done so much for the church with your learning and, you know, your teaching and your theology, and you've enabled a generation of students to go out and that. And he said he was aware that he'd said the wrong thing, as they became quite embarrassed as he sort of talked about their accomplishments. And one of them said in the end, sort of, how can anyone feel any sense of pride when you look at the cross? They saw it as service. It is Christ-centered. He, God, who has called you into fellowship, not our natural state with God. He has done it. It is he who makes the invitation and calls us. It's something we just don't seek, isn't it? And the point, you see, Paul wants to make, and this is where Paul's optimism is that God can do whatever he needs to do with the state of the church, as long as there are people, even if they're a bit confused, who genuinely want to please him. The person who genuinely wants to please the Lord, if their immoral lifestyle is pointed out, will want to confess their sin. The one who is proud and lords it over other people, when he starts to or she starts to realise that is a hindrance to others, if they truly love the Lord, they will love the fellowship and they will want to repent of that and take a servant's role. Paul is confident that even in a messy church like this, it is God who can turn things around. Just to end, Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24. I could read more, but it would be another sermon. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's where we want to focus. The grace of God. In the run-up to Christmas, what is our message? Our message is not about the child who came, although that's important. It's about the man the child became in the end. And the man who died on the cross. And the man who bought us, who redeemed us, that came by Jesus Christ. And however popular or unpopular that may appear to be with people, that is the message that the church must preach. I think Paul's action in the end is maybe that the focus had been lost a bit, but even then, that was the message that many in the Corinthian church actually held on to. And they were going to need a bit of a nudge. But Paul was confident. It wasn't up to them. It wasn't up to him. It was up to Christ and the focus on him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray as we come into this season, this Advent and indeed the Christmas season, that our message would be very much the message of the cross, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we pray, Lord, that we would be gracious but bold in that proclamation. We pray for ourselves and we pray for ourselves as a church that, again, it might be an encouragement as we look at Paul's confidence and Paul's focus on the Lord Jesus and what he has done. And we pray that if we take one thing away from this tonight, that would be our focus too. We ask this in the name of and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.